Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 14, and we set ourselves to study God's Word. I can only apologize for the croaking voice. I've done everything I possibly can to help it. It's not sore, it's just declining to cooperate. If it gives out altogether, then we'll simply stop. When we describe ourselves as evangelical Christian believers, what do we mean? I think basically we mean that we stand in and by the full inspiration and authority of Scripture, and we glory in the gospel as the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. As evangelical Christian believers, the keynote, I think, of our message and of our lives is summed up in the one word, salvation. The need for salvation. What sinners need above all else, for time and for eternity, is salvation. The need for salvation and the way of salvation. And the way of salvation is in and through Jesus Christ. All that we mean by salvation is in Jesus Christ. And as Scripture declares, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so I would describe myself as an evangelical Christian believer. But we can sometimes be so careful to guard against any suggestion of salvation by works. You know, salvation by going to church or taking communion or being baptized or serving your neighbor. We can be so careful to guard against any suggestion of salvation by works that we tend to forget the clear statement of Scripture. And I'm quoting, it's only part of a verse from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And if we confess and if we claim Christ as our Savior, then we are automatically claiming him and confessing him as our example. And the example of Jesus Christ not only sets a high standard, it sets a very clear pattern for every Christian believer in respect of our attitude to the world, our attitude to unbelievers, and our attitude to other Christians. Think for a moment of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, which example we are called to follow. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That is, to give his life in its totality for the benefit and for the blessing of those who were significantly defective in the sight of God. That's the pattern for your life and mine. We're not here to cultivate the pleasurable company of those whom we feel, rightly or wrongly, are on the same spiritual or moral level as ourselves. That's not what Jesus came into the world to do. That's not his example. I've heard people sometimes saying, rather scurrilously I feel, oh, he's a poor thing. Oh, well, in that case, get right, what would Jesus do? Right alongside that one. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Jesus also said, those that are whole and healthy, they don't need a doctor. It's folk who are sick. Oh, we say, oh, they're spiritually, oh, they're all over the place just now. Well, isn't that inescapable proof that you as a Christian believer should be away to their side to minister to? Isn't that what Jesus would have done? There was an occasion when Jesus was faced by the man we call the rich young ruler. Very proud. Very self-righteous. Oh yes, you see, we remember, yes, but do you remember this bit of the story recorded in Scripture? Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Not because he was proud, but because he could see what pride could do in terms of destroying that young man's life. The example of Jesus is a very high one and a very searching one. And there was the occasion when the company of Jesus' disciples were together. I don't know what you do when you're in a group of Christians. Maybe you spend all your time talking about worldly things. I don't know. God knows. Oh no, you say, we talk about spiritual things. All right. The disciples were talking about spiritual things. And they were discussing, oh, very earnestly, about which of them was the most spiritual. Which of them was most dedicated or most committed? And Jesus said to them, I am among you as one who serves. They wanted position. They wanted recognition. But the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings as he was, is expressed in these words, I am among you as one who said, oh, said Jesus, I didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give up my life for others who were manifestly not worthy of such love. And I think it is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads us into a balanced consideration of this 14th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. In verse 1, as for the man who is weak in faith. Now, he has faith. He's a Christian believer. He's not very well instructed. He hasn't grasped things very clearly. But he is a Christian believer. Ah, he is weak in faith, yes. He's not a careless Christian. He's not a casual Christian. As far as he knows how, he is in earnest about being a Christian, but he's weak in faith. He's not the kind of man or woman who says, oh, well, I'm saved, I'm in Christ, and nothing can change that. It doesn't matter how I live. That's heresy, by the way. As for the man who is weak in the faith, welcome him without passing judgment on disputable issues. Welcome him, but not in order to put him right. Welcome him. You see, this Christian who is weak in faith is too concerned. This Christian weak in faith is full of inhibitions and scruples and fear. In a sense, the dominant thing in his Christian life is fear. He's scared he might do something that's wrong. He's scared he might do something that would displease God. He's scared he might do something that would breach his fellowship with God. He is weak in faith. He is not really enjoying being a Christian. And he is not discovering the truth of what Jesus meant when he said, I have come that you might have life and have it in abundant measure. There were all the things, oh, he wasn't sure about this, he wasn't sure, could he do that, or maybe he shouldn't, yes, well, maybe he should. In a sense, this Christian weak in faith was very like some of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. We all know about the Ten Commandments, but I was looking up the encyclopedias, and in Jesus' days, the Pharisees made it very plain to the people that they were trying to lead in the things of God that there were 613 commandments. Wow! 613 possibilities of going wrong and going against God. What a way to live. To make you want to crawl under the bed and hide and never come out again. To such an extent was this legalistic rules Christianity being imposed upon people that in Jesus' day, as the disciples along with Jesus walked through the fields, they you know, the kind of thing you've often done, at least I hope you have. I grew up in a village, you know, you just run your hand up a stalk of corn and you get all the grains off. Oh, gee, that was harvesting. You see how rules and regulations can become a tyranny in Christian life and make Christian life into a religion of fear. But Christian life is not a thing of rules and regulations. Way across in Paul's letter to the Galatians, I'll quote it for you, chapter 5 at verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, in that freedom, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, some had grasped this. But some hadn't. And the question was, how are we to use this liberty, this glorious freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ? There's another verse in that fifth chapter of Galatians. Let me read it for you. It's the 13th verse. Listen to this. You were called to freedom, brethren, my brothers and sisters in Christ. You were called to freedom. Only, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, that is, for your own pleasure. But through love, in that freedom, be servants of one another. And this, in practical terms, you see, means that our Christian lives, in terms of our own enjoyment, and we are supposed to enjoy Christ, our Christian lives in terms of our own enjoyment and our own fulfillment will always be narrower than they really need to be. Because our concern will be not our fulfillment, but rather our showing an example and being a help to others. As for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him. Let your heart go out to him. Be prepared to give him time and care and encouragement and support. Of course, to do that won't be nearly as enjoyable as the company of your best friends. But it will mean that you will be doing what Jesus would do. Mind you, in all honesty, I must add a caution. We need to be careful Because people take advantage. People manipulate. I think I said last Sunday evening, people sometimes want attention rather than help. And sometimes, as God has said to us, so we must say to others, now, you stand on your own feet now. But of course, you'll still pray. You'll perhaps pray more than you ever did before. Now go right down to verse 10 of our chapter. We studied the rest of the first half last Sunday evening. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? Oh, you say, I don't despising and passing judgment are two things that belong together. And Paul goes on to say, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, verse 12, and each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, it's very easy in our Christian lives to say, well, I don't care what people think, I live unto the Lord. But then you see, living like that could be a hindrance to others. I've written down in my bit of paper here, what does God think? And I've got a reference. I better read it so that I'll quote it accurately. It's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, at verse 34. We're speaking about giving an account of ourselves on God's day of judgment. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, you can't be describing us. We haven't been as spiritual as... Ah, but then you see, true spirituality is non-self-conscious. Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink? When did we see thee a stranger and welcome thee, or naked and clothe thee? And when did we see thee sick or in prison and visited thee? Then the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't welcome me. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me. Then they also, Lord, when did we see thee? Oh, what, Lord, what a thing to say about us. But be careful. Lord, when did we see thee hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to thee? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. Now, if somebody here tonight goes home with a sore heart because you didn't speak to them, you have failed to speak to Jesus. Oh, you say, I was busy. I don't think the Lord Jesus Christ would even answer that kind of protest. Oh, I was speaking to my friends. Oh, I needed a bit of encouragement myself. Jesus said, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it not to me. You sent me home feeling uncared for. Back to Romans, chapter 14 at verse 13. Then let us no more pass judgment on one another, but rather decide or pass this judgment, never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance of any kind in the way of a Christian brother or sister. Stop passing judgment. It doesn't mean that you say that everything that they do and everything that they are is good and right. But pass this judgment on yourself. Never to say or to do anything, or never to fail to say or fail to do anything that could cause another Christian to hesitate or to stumble in their Christian lives. Pass this judgment upon yourself, says Paul. I won't say that, or I won't do that, while he or she is present, because it could cause them a problem. Now, I know that this could lead to hypocrisy, and that you won't do it there, but you'll go and do it there. It will become hypocrisy only if your eyes and your heart turn away from Jesus. I find verses 13, 14, and 15 altogether devastating. It's all about hindering another Christian. You remember the words of Jesus. I haven't got that reference marked. Yes, at the beginning of Luke chapter 17, Jesus said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to him by whom these temptations come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung round his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones, that is, young believers, to stumble and fall. Oh, but you say, preacher, that would restrict my personal freedom. Exactly. But then you see, we're back at the example of Jesus. And I refer you to Philippians chapter 2. I'm not turning it up. Though he was King of kings and Lord of lords, though he was the very eternal Son of God, he did not count that something to be grasped as his right. He yielded his rights. For your salvation and mine. Remember what we read from Peter to begin with? Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Look at verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Now, we're not talking here about moral issues. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, there's a verse that refers to those things that war against the soul. They're wrong. Again, I've got to refer you to the words of Jesus. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, at verse 14. Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a man which by going into him can defile him, but the things which come out of a man are what defile him." When he entered into the house, his disciples asked about the parable, and he said, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach, and so passes on?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a man is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thought, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentious, slander, pride, foolishness. These are the things that defile." You see what Jesus is saying? It is the heart that counts. And if your heart and mine reflects and echoes the heart of Jesus, you and I will never do anything. Now that's a very broad word. You and I will never do anything that would or could destroy another Christian believer. Look at verse 15. If your brother is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat, or drink for that matter, cause the ruin. That's a terrible word. It speaks of demolishing. It keeps of destroying. It speaks of reducing something to a condition that is no longer any use. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ dies. Are we going to say, "Well, but I stand in the liberty that is mine in Christ Jesus. I'm entitled to do it. It shouldn't be a problem to that other person." Is that what Jesus would say? Oh, you say, "Preacher, you're narrowing down." Yes. I'm not just narrowing down your life, I'm narrowing down my life. What would Jesus do? Look at verse 16. "So do not let your good..." Things that you could do, it wouldn't harm your fellowship with God. It wouldn't hinder your walk with Christ. But it could be misunderstood. It could be a hindrance to another. "Do not let your good be spoken of as evil." In a sense, Paul is saying here, the subject we are dealing with is not what Christians are thinking about each other, but rather what non-Christians are thinking about Christ and the gospel. Verses 17 to 21, while the voice lasts. The kingdom of God is not food and drink. The kingdom of God, Paul has already said, is not a matter of rules and regulations, nor is the kingdom of God a matter of eating and drinking, human satisfaction, human pleasure, human fulfillment. That's the attitude of materialistic, unbelieving, secular society. What God looks for is righteousness and peace and joy worked in us and through us by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is always the comforter, the encourager, and the helper. I get a little cross at times with people who are very proud, apparently, of the fact that they're filled with the Spirit, but they always seem to be telling me how wrong I am. I thought the Holy Spirit was the paraclete, the encourager, the helper, not the critic. But then you see, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of Jesus, who wants to make us, the Holy Spirit who wants to make us like Jesus. So beginning at verse 17 right down to verse 21, Paul is saying, make it your business to be a builder. A builder up and an encourager of other Christians. And any fool can knock people down. The second half of verse 20. Everything is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make others fall by what he eats. Everything is clean, but not necessarily right for you to do it. Verse 21, it is right. Now notice, he doesn't say it's better. He says it is right not to eat. Now, it is right, that's saying something positive. Not to eat, that is something negative. It is right. It is good. There's no comparison here. It is right, or it is good, not to eat. It is right, it is good, to make the choice not to drink. It is right, it is good, to make the choice not to do anything that could possibly hinder another Christian. The pattern is that of a deliberate choice to abstain, whether for certain occasions and circumstances or totally in all situations. Scripture doesn't make it clear. But the whole of this chapter has to do with the question that a rather proud man once threw in the face of God. Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is yes. Because the pattern. Oh, you say, Mr. To what? Oh, this is sacrifice. Yes, it's sacrifice. But isn't that what Jesus did? To what extent? Well, if you keep in step with Jesus, you'll know. Look at the last verses, 22 and 23. The faith you have. Oh, you say, preacher, I've listened carefully tonight. I'm pretty clear in my thought. You're strong spiritually. Keep that between you and God. That's safe. If you start trying to give people the impression that you're strong, that you're one of the pillars of the faith, that you are one of those who can be depended on, I bid you remember what Jesus said to Simon Peter. When Peter said, Lord, they'll maybe all let you down, but Lord, you can count on me. Who was it who denied the Lord? Matthew, John, the other? No. Peter. The faith you have, keep between yourself and God. Oh, that doesn't mean you've got to stop talking about Jesus. Ah, if you've got any kind of relationship with God, you'll want to talk to people about Jesus. And I believe the Lord will open the way and give you opportunities in the sweetest, simplest, most natural way to speak a word for Jesus. I'll never forget. I'm usually depressed when I have to go to the General Assembly, but I'll never forget the retiring moderator of the General Assembly in his speech urging us to go out and to speak a word for Jesus. And you know, he wouldn't have called himself an evangelical. Speak a word for Jesus. But the faith that you have with regard to all these issues, keep between yourself and God. Happy is he who has no reason to judge himself. Your conscience is clear. Oh, you're a happy man, a happy woman. But ask God to keep your conscience sensitive and tuned and instructed. The faith you have, well, tell God that you stand firm. Oh, you say, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me. And God says, oh, I'm so glad to hear that. You are ready now to be a servant like Jesus, who gave up everything for the blessing of others. But he who has doubt is condemned if he eats because he does not act from faith. And this very searching last statement, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Oh, my dear Christian people, if you are Christians, are you sure that you have a Savior, that you have the Savior? Have you told Jesus that you need him to save you and to reconcile you to God, to forgive your sins and to take you to heaven? Oh, there is a Savior, and all you've got to do is to ask him and take him. But, oh, Christian people, be sure about what you are doing with your life. Because whatever is not issuing from faith is issuing from unbelief. But people say, well, this is what I've always done. But wait a minute. That may be habit, not faith. It could also be laziness. It could also be indulgence. I wrestled when I came to the end of my sermon preparation as to what hymn we should sing to close the service. We're going to sing the one that's up in the board in just a moment. A hymn that is really a prayer, asking that God, by his Holy Spirit living in our hearts, should make us like Jesus. But I found myself writing down at the tail end of my sermon notes, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my life, Lord. Make my life what it should be. Make me a servant like Jesus. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.